There's a word in the New Testament that is used approximately 60 times. It intrigued me several years ago as I began to research it and study it. It's one word in the original language of the New Testament, but it's frequently translated one another or each other. As I began to research the word, I found out that the word was used 40 times out of the 60 by the Apostle Paul in the letters that were written to the churches. And then as I studied further and began to categorize all these words, I began to eliminate the overlap that is obviously there because the word is used in relationship to an injunction frequently, something that we are to do for one another. And obviously you would expect a certain amount of overlap because these letters were written to numerous churches. And keep in mind that the church at Rome may have never seen the letter that was written to the Ephesians. And the Colossians may never have seen the letter written to the Thessalonians. And the Corinthians may have never seen the letter written to the Romans. In other words, these pieces of literature, these letters that were written to these individual local churches, may have been the only literature, God-inspired literature, that they ever heard or seen. We sometimes lose sight of that because we have it all compiled together for us in what we call the New Testament, and particularly the letters of the New Testament that were written to the churches. We're fortunate indeed. And yet if you pick up the letter to the Ephesians, you will find every major doctrine of the Christian church. If the only letter that we ever had in the New Testament was the Ephesian letter, there would be everything we need to know to be what God wants us to be, and to know what God wants us to know to be the church of Jesus Christ on this earth. If you pick up the letter to the Romans, it is even more comprehensive. But the letter to the Romans includes every major doctrine of the Christian faith in the first 11 chapters, and from chapter 12 through chapter 16, everything we need to know to be what God wants us to be as a body of believers. Now, we're fortunate to be able to take all of these letters and to look at these truths from various angles, to look at instruction as it builds and as it is written, involving churches in different geographical settings and with different needs. The reason I say that is as you pick up New Testament, and particularly as I trace through these basic one another statements, out of all 60, I found that if you could organize them, categorize them, avoid the overlap, you come up with about 12 basic one another injunctions. But the thing that even intrigued me more was that 7 out of those 12 appear in Paul's letter to the Romans, from chapter 12 through chapter 16. And I was even more intrigued by the fact that since these concepts are extremely practical in terms of what we're to do for one another as believers, it was interesting that it appeared in the practical section of the book of Romans, because it's in verses 12, or chapters 12 through 16, that we're told what to do as Christians in the light of what we believe in Romans chapter 1 through 11. I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans 12. But I would like to concentrate on the 7 one another statements that appear here in Romans 12. We find the first one in verses 4 through 5. Now, Paul does something here. He uses an analogy. In fact, it's exclusively a Pauline analogy. You have it here in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body. There's the analogy. He's talking about the human body. He's illustrating with the human body. It's interesting that the word body appears in the New Testament 30 times. 15 times it's used to refer to the human body. That's the analogy. And 15 times it's used to refer to the church, the application of the analogy. And as I said, it's exclusively a Pauline analogy. Paul is the only one who uses the term body to refer to the church. And it's a beautiful analogy. And here he explains that analogy. Verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body," again he's talking about the human body. When he says many members, he's talking about arms and legs and fingers and toes and eyes and ears. And he says we have many members in one body. But he says all the members do not have the same function. The finger is different from the toe. The hand is different from the foot. The eye is different from the ear. Many members. And yet he says, one body. Now he makes an application of the analogy in verse 5. And here it is. So we. Now he's not any longer talking about a human body. He's talking about Christians. So we who are many. We who are many Christians are one body in Christ. And there's the application of the analogy. And now here's the one another injunction. And individually, members of one another. We are members of one another. Members of one another. I don't know what that does for you, but it does a lot for me. You know what that does for me? That really gives me a sense of security because it tells me that you need me. I didn't say that. God did. That's a great feeling to feel needed. The Bible tells me that the eye cannot say to the ear, I don't need you. You need me. It ought to make you feel good. I need you. And you need the people sitting next to you. We all need each other. And that's the most basic one another concept in the whole of the New Testament. We are members of one another. We need each other. Unless we believe that, there's no need to go further in discussing these one another injunctions. We need each other. The fact of the matter is that we cannot grow and mature without one another. This is what was read in the passage from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul uses that analogy again, and this time with more elaboration. When he says that every joint must supply, every part must do its work, and then and only then, Paul says, the body of Christ will grow and build itself up in love. You're needed in the body of Christ. We're all needed in the body of Christ. Without that concept, and without that concept being practiced, we cannot be what God wants us to be in this world. We need each other. We're members of one another. And that's message number one. Now, Paul was a very practical person. Because he goes right on to tell us how we function as members of the body. How we actually supply as members of the body. How the body of Christ builds itself up in love. And he gives us the second one another in verse 10. And here he introduces us to a second analogy. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There's the second one another injunction. Now, the second analogy is inherent in that term, brotherly love, because in the original, that's the word Philadelphia, translated brotherly love. He's referring to the family. Approximately 230 times the word brother in Christ is used in the New Testament to refer to the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a generic term that includes sisters. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The second analogy is the family. We're a family. In some respects, I like the word family better than I like the word body. Though the word body is a beautiful analogy. But when you think about the word body, it's somewhat physiological. It's arms, it's legs, it's ears, it's eyes. It gets a point across. It's beautiful. But when you start talking about the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're a family, now you're talking about people. You're talking about flesh and blood relationships. You're talking about emotions. You're talking about sensitivity. You're talking about love. You're talking about relationships. And that rounds out the analogy, doesn't it? The concept of the church. We're a body. We're all important in that body. And we're members of one another. And we can't tell each other that we don't need each other. We all need each other. The body must grow. And it only grows if every part supplies and every part does its work. But we're also a family. We're brothers. We're sisters. We're one in Jesus Christ as a family. We're the family of God. I grew up on a farm. I was reflecting on this about a month or so ago. Something struck me, and I don't think that I'm repressing. I don't think that I am forgetting. But you know, I can't remember any significant period of time in my life growing up on that farm and in that family. There were six of us as children with my dad and mom. I can never remember any significant time growing up when I felt a sense of insecurity. Oh, there were moments of fear. I think the fearful, most fearful moments is when some of those tornadoes were threatening. And I remember how frightened I was when Mom would come upstairs, get us out of bed, take us down the basement. The thing that used to scare me the most, though, was when she used to go outside to close up the chicken house. It kind of frightened me while she was outside. Then she'd come back in and we'd stay there in the basement until the storm warnings were over. And I felt good when she was back. But other than that, I can't remember any significant and great moments of insecurity. Now, that's rather interesting to me in view of the fact that my parents never had a course in psychology. There's nothing wrong with psychology. I teach the subject. I teach a course in psychological theological integration. See, my father finished the sixth grade, and my mother finished the eighth grade. All the education they had. But somehow they gave to me the greatest gift that parents could give to anybody, and that's a sense of security and a sense of love. Now, the most marvelous thing about that is because I was given a sense of security and a sense of love and acceptance. When I became a Christian and became a member of the family of God, it was very easy for me to feel the same sense of security and acceptance. But you know, that story has an application that has some bad news in it. And that is that I have met many, many people who reflect back on their home life, and the only thing they can remember is insecurity and rejection and fear. And the tragedy is when they become members of the family of God, they have a very difficult time trusting people, relating to people, and feeling a sense of security and at-homeness in the family of God. And that's a tragedy. That's the bad news, because God never intended it to be that way. God intended for the human family to prepare us for membership in the family of God. But the good news is that God designed the church to be a family, and when it functions as God intended it to function, it can become a repentance. parenting organism. When the family of God functions as the body of Christ, we can take people who have been insecure, who bring to this experience their hurts and their feelings of rejection, and heal them emotionally because they feel accepted and loved within the family of God. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about here when he says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's an emotional word. In fact, in one translation, it's translated, be kindly affectioned to one another in brotherly love. The church is a body, made up of many members, and every part should supply. But the church is a family. A family. It's to be a warm community. It is to be an accepting community, a loving community. We are brothers. We are sisters in Jesus Christ. And we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's message number two. But message number three is right there in the same verse. New American Standards reads and gives us a third one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Or I like the New International Translation. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. You know, I think one of the most beautiful illustrations of what it means to honor one another above yourselves is when you listen to someone who is singing. And all of us know that when a soloist is singing, the focal point of that presentation involves the soloist. And the person at the piano is the accompanist. And the task of the accompanist is to be in a support role with all the skill and all of the ability that was over at the piano. It was never overshadowing the one who was singing. Always in a support role. Always enjoy watching an accompanist. Now, once in a while, you'll hear an accompanist who tries to be the soloist, who tries to upstage the person who's singing, who attempts to compete. And that's a violation of the very concept in itself of accompanying, isn't it? But when I think of musicians, I think of this verse because it beautifully illustrates this verse. What does it mean to honor others above yourself? It means to make the other person look and sound good. And that's exactly what every Christian is supposed to do for every other Christian, to make every other Christian look and sound good. We are accompanists to each other. We're not to compete with each other. Can you imagine what would happen in the churches of Christ all over the world if every Christian made every other Christian look and sound good? You talk about revival. You talk about renewal. You talk about an impact on the world. Incredible what would happen. And yet God doesn't say here, if it's convenient, honor one another above yourselves. He doesn't say, if you feel like it, honor one another above yourselves. He doesn't say, if you would like to, honor one another above yourselves. He just simply says, honor one another above yourselves. No ands, no ifs, no buts. No conditions. We talk a lot about doing the will of God, wanting to do the will of God, discovering the will of God. Here it is. Very clear, black and white. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, this is not some kind of back-slapping technique. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I'll push you if you push me. I'll do something for you if you'll do something for me. Those are conditions. That's the philosophy of the world. Our society is permeated. Sales trainer was up in front of a group of sales people, instructing them on how to make a sale. And he said, now look, the one thing you've got to do when you're selling, you've got to be sincere. And when you fake that, you've got it made. And that's the philosophy of the world, permeated with it. Manipulation. Paul is not talking about faking it. Paul is saying, honor one another above yourselves. He is saying what Jesus said, he that is greatest among you is servant of all. He is saying to us that we should sincerely love one another. Now you know and I know that you cannot honor others without being honored. It always works that way. But the moment you honor someone to be honored, it spoils that beautiful, beautiful thing that God intended to be there. When you lose your life to find it again. And that's message number 3. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, what does this result in? What happens when we realize we're members of one another? We really believe that. We function that way. What happens when we're devoted to one another in brotherly love? What happens when we honor one another above ourselves? It leads to something. And Paul illustrates that with his fourth one another, if you go to chapter 15, verse 5. And he puts it in the form of a prayer. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be, and here is the fourth one another, to be of the same mind with one another. The same mind with one another. How many times in the book of Acts do we read that they were of one heart, one mind, one soul? What happens when we're members of one another and the body functions as God intended it to be? There's unity. One of the great tragedies, humanly speaking, is to see a body that doesn't conform to the head. A human body. When the arm doesn't do what it's told to do by the brain. We call that a spastic body. From a human point of view, that's a tragedy. The greater tragedy is that there are many churches that are spastic bodies. There's no unity. There's no harmony. There's no oneness. And Paul says, and in his prayer, and frequently this was his prayer, that there might be one heart, one mind, one soul. That was Jesus' prayer. He prayed to the Father before he left this earth, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. So the world will know that you've sent me, and I would like to develop that concept for you. One of the most profound concepts in the whole New Testament is loving one another and unity in the body of Jesus Christ. And God intended this to be one of the most powerful means of evangelism, because in that prayer he prayed, Father, I may pray that they may be one as we are one, so that the world will know that you have sent me, Father. And that's the essence of the gospel, God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. One mind, one heart, one soul. There is power in unity. In the book of Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians to stand forth as one man, and that comes from an athletic term, as one man, meaning as one team. He drew the illustration there from the Olympic Games in Rome. We've all seen the power of unity on a team. It's almost awesome. What about when it is present at the divine level in the body of Jesus Christ? Tonight I'd like to share with you the power of that unity and what can happen. One body in Christ. Members of one another. But you know what he states here in verse 5 is culminating. But it's also pivotal. It's a verse that just sort of culminates and recapitulates and then goes on to support even more with additional one another statements. And that's exactly what Paul does. Because he goes on to verse 7 and he says, let me tell you more about how to be one body in Christ, to be members of one another. And in verse 7, he gives us the fifth one another, our fifth message. Wherefore, accept one another. Accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. What would have happened to you or to me when we came to Jesus Christ in conversion if Jesus had said, I will accept you if you wear a certain kind of clothes? I will accept you if you're black. I will accept you if you're white. I will accept you if you speak a certain language. God didn't say that, did he? Jesus said, I accept you as you are. Doesn't matter. The only thing I ask is that you receive the gift that I've given you, Jesus Christ, the cross, salvation. No conditions, no strings attached. Total, unconditional acceptance. Now, notice the verse. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. You get the power of that? Every Christian is supposed to accept every other Christian just as Christ accepted us. No condition. No prejudice. Total acceptance. Talk about healing. Talk about healing in the body of Jesus Christ. But I can hear somebody say, now wait a minute, what about sin? Are we supposed to accept sin? No. But see, people who get confused at that point don't realize that there are two sides of love. There's unconditional acceptance. And then there's the other aspect of love, and Paul balances it out in verse 14. I call this the tough side of love, and it gives us the sixth one another. He says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to what? Admonish one another. You see, those two things go together. There's no contradiction. Unconditional acceptance in love, admonishment in love. Those two are to work together. Those of you who are members of a family, those of you who are fathers are aware of that. You know, one of the most difficult things that I have to do, one of the most difficult things that I do is to admonish my children. I've sometimes wondered why that's so difficult. You know why? I think I know why. I don't want to be rejected. Rejection's not easy. It's hard, isn't it? Every time you admonish someone, I don't care who it is, you take a chance on being rejected. I don't want to be rejected by my kids. But I want to tell you something. I admonish them anyway because I love them. And that's the tough side of love. Those two have to be in balance. And those two have to be in balance within the family of God. An admonishment takes on meaning in the context of acceptance. Admonishment is easy to receive in many respects when we know we are loved. Don't ever try to admonish anyone when they don't know you love them. They won't understand it. Those two have to be in balance. You know, Paul gives us the criteria for being able to do that. He says, right in the same verse, I am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. That means you've got your own act together sufficiently to be able to admonish somebody else. That doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, because if we did, we couldn't even be parents, because there's no perfect parent. But there is such a thing as having our own act together sufficiently to be able to admonish someone, to be in the process ourselves sufficiently to be able to admonish someone else. This is what Jesus was saying. Jesus was simply saying, hey, don't try to take the splinter, the little speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye when you've got that great big two before in your own. He's just simply saying, now he's not saying, don't take the sawdust out of your brother's eye. He's saying, take the two before out of your own so you can see the sawdust. That's what Jesus was saying. And of course, we've got too many Christians with two befores in their eye trying to take splinters out of their brother's eye. That's not what Paul's saying here. But he says, I'm convinced you're also filled with all knowledge. You know what the will of God is. I'm amazed at how many Christians are trying to tell people what the will of God is for their life when they don't know the will of God themselves. And the will of God is spelled out in the Scriptures, and once we get beyond the Scriptures, we've got to be very careful. The knowledge he's talking about here is the will of God revealed by God in the Scriptures. I don't know about you, but I find myself with more information to teach and admonish with in the Bible than I know what to do with. I don't have to add a thing to the Bible. I've got my work cut out for me. All I got to do is stick to the Bible. The moment I begin to add to the Bible in terms of the sins of people, I'm outside of the frame I believe that God has designed for me as a leader. And I've got my hands full with everything that's here. I can't even cover the territory in my teaching. But the important thing for me and for you as a Christian, as a member of the body of Christ, is to know what this book says. Because we have a responsibility both to accept and admonish, and we need to understand what this book says. And we need to apply it to our own lives. That's what God intends to happen to us as believers. That's part of this whole process. And then there's a final one another, the seventh, here in the Roman letter. It's found in verse 16 of chapter 16. There's a whole series of greetings here. Greet one another, and so forth. And then down in verse 16 it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now what are you going to do with that? You know that statement is made five times in the letters that were written to the New Testament churches, four times by Paul, one time by Peter. So easy to dismiss this as cultural in its total meaning. The fact is that part of it is cultural, because the form of the greeting is never specified in the New Testament. It's difficult for us to even reconstruct the form of the kiss. Now we can do that from Middle Eastern culture. We can do that from Middle Eastern culture today. You've seen heads of states get off of airplanes, greet each other on either side of the cheek. It's a common greeting, just as common there as a handshake in our particular culture. But when you've seen people get off of the airplanes over in the Middle East and greet each other on either side of the cheek, I want to share something with you. It's neither meaningful, it is neither sincere, it is not holy, it is pure protocol. And it's about as meaningful as when Christians meet each other on Sunday morning and say, hello, how are you? And they say, I'm fine, how are you? It's about that meaningful. And I think that this is something that Paul is trying to say to us. that if we're really a family and we're really devoted to one another in brotherly love and we really care about other members of the body and we really accept them and we're one with them, our greetings with one another will be meaningful. I learned a significant lesson one evening. I walked into our own church in Dallas. It was on a midweek day and evening, and I walked in and I remember saying, "Hi, Bruce." And about 2 minutes later, one of our elders tapped me on the shoulder. And I quote him. He said, "Gene, I'd like to admonish you in love." And I said, "What do you mean, Mike?" He said, "Well, you did something a couple moments ago that I've often done myself." And by the way, that's a beautiful way to approach a person. He had me. That was tactful. I said, "Well, what did I do?" He said, "Well, you walked in and you said, 'Hi, Bruce.'" Young high school guy. "You said, 'Hi, Bruce,' but you didn't stay around long enough to hear what he said." And I said, "Mike, what did he say?" He said, "Well, you said, 'Hi, Bruce, how you doing?' And Bruce said, 'Not so good. My brother was in a motorcycle accident today.'" And I said, "Mike, thanks so much." And I went right back to young Bruce and I said, I call him young Bruce because his dad is old Bruce. I said, "Bruce, I'm sorry." And I said to Mike, again, "Thanks, Mike." And let me just illustrate, folks, that's why we need the body of Christ. I'm so glad Mike came to me. But you know, that taught me more than a specific illustration, a specific moment. That taught me how important it is when you ask somebody how they are, you should stay around long enough to find out. So many times when we talk to people and we communicate with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it's pure protocol. And I believe this is what Paul is trying to say to us. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Whatever the form of the greeting, it should be holy, righteous, meaningful, sincere. We're brothers, we're sisters in Jesus Christ. Well, those are the seven messages. The seven one another's in Romans. Powerful. There are five others we could talk about. Let me just enumerate them and we won't even turn to them. In Galatians, we're told to serve one another. We're servants of each other. In Galatians, we're also told in chapter 6 to carry one another's burdens. Carry one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. In Ephesians, we're told to bear with one another. That means tolerate one another. We all have weaknesses, idiosyncrasies. We're to bear with one another, with each other's weaknesses in this process of growth. In Ephesians 5, we're told to submit to one another. Most men remember the verse, "Wives, submit to your husbands," but the one right before that is submit to one another. As Christians, we're to be mutually submissive to each other. And there's no contradiction between being in a position of authority and being in a position of submission. Jesus Christ illustrated that beautifully with his life. He was the Lord of the universe, and yet he was servant of all. He was submissive. And finally, in the Thessalonian letter, we're told to encourage one another. You know, I think some Christians believe they have the gift of discouragement. That's their great calling in life, is to go around and discourage people. They put it this way, keep you humble. It's a great tragedy, because most people who go around criticizing people and tearing them down rather than building them up have so many problems themselves, they can't handle them. And their way of building themselves up is to tear other people down. Isn't that a tragedy? You know, I have a basic philosophy in life. I'll build people up Satan has plenty of people who will tear him down. I'll concentrate on building people up. I'll let Jesus take care of the pride. I'll concentrate on encouragement. In fact, the Bible says anytime we tear one another down, we're not even admonishing in love when we tear people down. The only justification for admonishment is building up, to help the person grow. Encourage one another. And you know the greatest way to encourage people? Very, very simple. Words. Words. Beautiful words. Words like, I really love you. I really care about you. I love you. Simple words, powerful words. When they're sincere, and for Christians, they ought to be sincere. We ought to know what love is. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The Old Testament says that words of encouragement are health to the soul and healing to the bones. Health to the soul, that's psychological. Healing to the bones, that's physical. With simple words of encouragement, you can change a person's physical and his psychological well-being. There is power in words. With a word of discouragement, people will lie awake nights, unable to sleep. A word of criticism, a person can be obsessed with that thought for a week. Studies show that for every word of criticism that you give to children that is critical and tears them down, it takes at least 7 positive statements to undo the negative. I guess I would leave you with this thought. There are people in this room that you know are discouraged. And you can do something about it. It might be the person sitting next to you. One of the greatest things that ministered to my heart this morning, just about 1 minute ago, when I saw a wife reach over and take her husband's hand. And there was tremendous communication in what she did. She didn't have to say anything. Some of you men need to reciprocate. Some of you women need to take an example. Your children, your friends, your pastors. We're a family. We're one in Christ. Let us build up one another. Shall we pray? Father, help us to be encouraging Christians. Deliver us from those inhibitions that hold us back, that restrict us, that keep us from being what You want us to be. Help us to practice these statements. May they not just be statements on a page written 2,000 years ago, but may they be fleshed out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.